Okay, now that you're all depressed, let me assure you that it's actually worse than you all have imagined there. Let me ask you one of those pious questions. You know, I hate those pious questions. You know, it's like someone comes up to you, you're really busy. He's like, hey, could I pray for you? It's like, no. No, you have to, yeah. Well, here's a pious question. Who in this room wants to win the world for Christ? You hold that thought. You hold that conviction, I hope. We'll get back to that. That's going to be the backdrop that my comments are going to form today. Now, the question is, how do we live in this world? Yes, a crazy world, a mixed up world, a postmodern world. How do we live? How do we live in such a way that we can, in fact, win the world for Christ? The answer may surprise you. Surprised me. Let me first give you a disclaimer. When I talk about winning the world for Christ, I'm not going to give you 5 steps in poetry evangelism or speed witnessing or anything like that. I want to begin with what I think is, frankly, a brilliant insight. This conference will end. And when it ends, you'll go back to ordinary life. This is not normal. This is extraordinary. It's important. It's necessary, but it isn't normal. What happens when you go to normal life? What characterizes it when we go back and start getting lots of Drudge reports and watching the newspapers and so forth? Moral decay, cultural collapse, economic instability, narcissism. And that's just the, you know, CNN anchor people, right? I mean, it's just amazing. Given this moral decay, given this cultural collapse, you may be tempted to be discouraged. I know I'm tempted at times to be discouraged. I'll tell you why. Let's go to where I live and move and have my being in the American judiciary. This may give you an idea why I'm oftentimes discouraged. We have stumbled truth, right? For example, we have courts that countenance the starvation of a woman but not of a dog. Terry Schiavo, Michael Vick, right? We have courts that permit humans to be aborted but forbid the destruction of spotted owl embryos. We have courts that permit colleges to consider race with respect to law school admission, but do not allow prison wardens to consider gang affiliation and ethnic clansmanship when it comes to housing violent prisoners. When we deal with minors, we have courts that permit, say that minors are too immature to be executed for first-degree murder, but they consider them fully capable to choose abortion without consulting their parents. We have courts that nullify laws banning virtual child pornography, but affirm laws that criminalize the running of political ads months leading up to a federal election. That's changing, by the way, thanks to some of our allies dealing with that. Let's face it, today our culture, especially in the courts, the classroom, and even many churches, not only tolerate evil, but oftentimes they codify it. In a very real sense, we're living again in what we could call Babylon. And yet, we are called to live a faithful life even in the midst of Babylon. We are called to winsomely win even in Babylon. How do we do that? How should we do that? What do you do? What should you do when your passion begins to evaporate? When encroaching reality begins to make you doubt, to be nervous, and so forth, produces uncertainty, panic, even fear. How should you live in Babylon? Well, if it's any comfort, we've been here before as God's people. And so to answer the question, how to live in Babylon and how to winsomely win the public square, we're going to see what God told his people to do there. And to do that, we've got to go back in time. Take you to the time of the Jews in Jeremiah. During the time, think of what it was like to have been a Jew in 597 B.C. In 597 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army stormed Jerusalem. He took King Jehoiakim captive along with 10,000 others. He marched them back to Babylon. 3-month journey across 600 miles of the Arabian desert. They got to Babylon. Babylon was a city that had double walls around it. Those walls were so wide that they could race chariots 4 abreast all the way around the perimeter of the city. There was a moat fed by the river Euphrates that protected it, and there were 365 guard towers all the way around. And when they came through the desert and they came through to see these walls, they no doubt came to what's called the Gate of Ishtar, the Ishtar Gate. I've been to London a number of times. I've seen the great gates of Nineveh. I understand the Gate of Ishtar bigger than all of them. And there it was, the Gate of Ishtar. They were at Babylon, the city of Babylon. And when that gate opened, there was a paved road, and it led not to the temple of Jehovah, but it led to the king's palace, and right next to it, the temple of Marduk, the supreme god of Babylon. That would be their sites. This was Babylon the Great, Babylon the Mighty, Babylon the Impregnable. In the 6th century BC, Babylon was a cultural and architectural wonder of the world, but it was not a place for a devout Jew. It was a foreign place. It was an idolatrous place. It was a place of their very enemies that destroyed the core symbol of their own culture and religion. Sounds like something French, doesn't it? I mean, it's not a nice place. I'm Italian. I can bash the French all day. Here in Babylon, they would be ruled not by a Davidic king. The Mosaic law would not be their constitution. All their familiar landmarks would be gone. And you can imagine their thoughts, right? This is not my country. This is not my king, my judiciary, my judges. These aren't our customs, our practices, our morals, our values. And I suspect that this feel of exile quickly turned to a fear in exile. I'm not where I want to be. This is not my home. And you can imagine what they would say. Fear and depression would probably set upon them and would be accompanied by a lot of griping and common complaints. The landscape is barren. The people are boorish. The weather is far too hot. I can't understand the language. There's no decent place to worship. I missed American Idol for the 3rd straight week. Will the Broncos ever win without Elway? I mean, you know, all those tragedies of living in Babylon. What's the solution? What's the solution? God proposed a solution. He took their exile so seriously that he wrote them a letter. What would you write? What would you write? Would you tell them that, yeah, you're bad people, stiff-necked, endure the curse? Would you tell them to grit their teeth that way? Would you tell them to focus inordinately on their own sin? You'd better really feel bad because now you're in exile. Tell them, in fact, to look inward, dwell upon their morbid sinfulness. Would you tell them to abandon Babylon's public square and instead, you know, recarpet the church and do some Geneva jigs, that sort of thing? Would you tell them to focus exclusively on the institute church, the local church? Would you tell them to, you need to live simple, separate, and just go build a chicken coop, you know? Huckleberry picking for Jesus, you know, that kind of thing. Those are not, by the way, hypothetical examples. Those are real examples I've pulled from, I would say, semi-conservative and conservative leaders in evangelicalism as to how we're to engage the culture. And I think none of them are biblical, to be candid. Those are real examples. But that's not what God gives them. God gives them instead a letter with 3 lessons. A lesson in theology, a lesson in ethics, and a lesson in eschatology. In essence, he says, look upward, look outward, and look forward. That's what he tells them. This is the text, Jeremiah 29. I'll read some of the significant portions of it. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Note a couple things. It's not just for the elites or for the leaders. It's for everyone who's a follower of God. Everyone is called to live faithfully in Babylon. God gives them instructions. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray the Lord on its behalf for in its welfare you will find your welfare. God gives them three lessons. First, a lesson in theology. Basically, forget the fancy words. And whom shall we trust, worship, serve, and obey? That's primary, this relationship. Where's our North Star? Where's our orientation? And he tells them the answer to that in Babylon is to look upward. He comes to them in verse 4 in this letter as Jehovah of hosts, the transcendent, high and lofty, mighty one, the one who commands his entire legion of heavenly beings. He comes to them as the sovereign one, the Lord of hosts, the high and mighty one. But then he quickly adds this description of comfort. He says, I am the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. I am transcendent, but I am near you. I am high and lofty, but I am your God. I am the one who names Israel as my own. I am your God. I am transcendent, but I am eminent. I am close. You see, their cry has been, this is where I don't want to be. God comes back to them, you are exactly where I want you to be. In fact, four times in this passage, verse 4, verse 7, and twice in verse 14, he makes very clear that he is the one who has put them in Babylon. Now, make no mistake, there's moral clarity here. Verse 1 makes it very clear. The moral culpability for the captivity is Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar alone. But in the awesome providence and sovereignty of God, he says four times, you're exactly where I want you to be, where I have put you, where I have driven you, where I have taken you, where I put you in captivity. Ultimately, it's the sovereign God who placed them where they are to live. Therefore, our first point of reference ought to be upward, not inward, when living in Babylon. He is the one who's to have our undivided allegiance. Now, this is not because God is unrealistic about who they really are, nor is it because he was overlooking who they really are. In fact, all through the book of Jeremiah, you get terms like this, chapter 4. As to their character, he calls them stupid children. Boy, that's flattering, isn't it? Hey, stupid people. As to their intellect, what does he say? He says, they are those who do not understand. Great, I'm stupid. I don't understand as to my intellect. As to their ethics, maybe they don't understand, but they do the right thing. Well, actually, in chapter 9, he says, you are people who've forsaken the law. You're stupid. You don't understand. As to their actions, you've forsaken the law. But maybe my heart's right, God. Well, no, chapter 17, he says, your heart is, by the way, your heart, that motive thing, it's deceitful and desperately sick. Ugh. And he calls them to live faithfully in Babylon. It's interesting, isn't it? And so we are to realistically assess our hearts and ourselves, but we are not to park there. The Puritans parked there, and it led to the destruction of the next generation, frankly. You can make that case. Too much morbid introspection. We need to have ourselves lifted up following God. There's something very fundamental here, ladies and gentlemen. We are not the solution. God is the solution when living in Babylon, so we must look upward, not inward. God comes to them, a sinful people living in a sinful culture, as the transcendent and eminent one, and that's where we must look. You see, ever since the fall, we will exist east of Eden, and we'll do that until the end of the end. We exist east of Eden. There's no utopia here. Accordingly, our purposes must not be nostalgic. A good friend of mine, written some books and so forth, says that being nostalgic is like driving your car with both eyes in the rearview mirror. Boy, that's not a good thing, is it? That's really bad when you're driving, and it's really bad spiritually as well. Consequently, we ought not to be pining for some supposedly better time. If we could only recapture, fill in the blank, the Reagan-Thatcher 1980s. The charismatic culture of the Jesus movement, its worship styles. Ozzie and Harriet's 1950s. Fundamentalism's early 20th century. Revivalism's 19th century. The antebellum self. Puritan New England. Cromwell's reign. The Puritans. Knox's Scotland. 16th century. Medieval scholasticism's commitment to goodness, truth, and beauty. Byzantianism's. The Cappadocian fathers. The Okay, I stepped on enough toes now, right? Whatever your favorite, and I believe in history, believe me, it's very important. But that ain't where we're supposed to be. Solomon tells us, doesn't he? Ecclesiastes 7. Say not, don't even say this. He says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. No, no, no. We are to look upward, the God of the present, not pining for something in the past. You see, where God places you, he is working in you to fulfill his purpose for you. Where God places you, he is working in you to fulfill his purpose for you. And so when we look upward, we align ourselves with the psalmist who declares, I cry out to God Most High, there's that language again, the transcendent one, to God who fulfills his purposes for me. Transcendence, eminence. He has a purpose for you. You might not know it. You might not know it exhaustively. You might not even know it in part. He does. And so we must look upward. That's the first lesson of living in Babylon. Well, then we have to ask the ethical question, right? Ethics. Ask this question. How then shall we live? The answer is one word. Look where? Outward. Look outward. Look outward. Verse 5, he says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Okay, two basic points. Number one, discard the squatter mentality. Instead, lay foundations. Discard the squatter mentality, lay foundations. You're not camping in Babylon. It's not a place for vacation or holiday. See, Babylon may not be your place, but it is God's place for you. Lay foundations. Related to this, therefore, is discard world flight. He tells them to engage the culture as it is. Enter into their seasons. The agriculture is going to be very different in Babylon than it was in Jerusalem. But he says, enter into it. Learn the ebb and flow. Plant gardens. Do something what they are doing. Eat what they eat. Become part of the economy. Observe. Learn their skills. The implications here is art and media, the legal process, economics, business, politics. You see, life is not simply, and life is not only, as Tim Keller puts it, theater for conversion narratives. Our lives are not simply about being a theater for conversion narratives. Rather, we are to live in and interact with the culture. And we are to do so consciously and with great intention. And that's what God called them to do. Andy Crouch, in his book, it came out a couple of years ago now, called Making Culture. And Andy observes that typically Christians interact with culture in five categories. He says, first of all, we critique it. Okay? And that's necessary. He's not saying it's unnecessary. But we critique it. But if you go on the internet, you'll see the blogs are full of this, right? And it gets to be this kind of, you know, biting and devouring one another oftentimes too. And then we go from critique to condemning it, right? It becomes a taste not, touch not morality. It's just so bad and I've critiqued it. I'm just going to pull back. I'm going to get out of there. But on the other side, oftentimes we look at culture. What do? We just copy it. We look out and go, well, that really worked for, you know, IBM. Let's just do it in the church, right? We just copy it. We baptize it, you know, kind of sling it around a little bit and call it Christian and copy it. The problem with the generation under us, however, is that they just consume it. They're just passive. They have no filter, no grid. They haven't been to, you know, Worldview or Summit or some of these things. And they just kind of, oh, yeah, it's legal, must be okay, right? And every wind and wave of doctrine. That's Paul's whole argument, right? Don't be tossed about by every wind and wave of doctrine. Like children. It's inherent to children to be buoyed about, right? We have to equip them. But Crouch concludes by says, look, all these things can be legitimate. We critique, we ought to condemn certain things, human trafficking, pornography, those sorts of things, okay, statism, all that sort of stuff. But he says the only way to actually do culture is to make it. We have to create it. And to create it, we have to be engaged in it. And we have to be intentional about it. The implication, therefore, is we must live both piously and competently. Piously and competently. 20th century Thomas Gilson puts it this way. If one wants to practice science for God's sake, the first condition is to practice it for its own sake, because that is the only way to learn it. We are told that faith built the medieval cathedrals. No doubt. But faith would not have built anything had there been no architects or craftsmen. He goes on to say, the first rule of our action is that piety is never a substitute for technique. Be a good lawyer. Be a good homemaker. Be a good architect. Be a good teacher and plumber and builder and politician and so on and so forth. Piety and competence so that we can live faithfully in Babylon. You see, all areas belong to Christ. Jesus does not want a place at the table. Jesus owns the table. And Jeremiah says, live like it. Enter into the seasons. Or to put differently, more theologically, Jesus not only saves us from something, he saves us for something. Right? Get your topical memory systems out. We have allusion to Colorado, of course. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Keep reading, please. I have to go over here to get the verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He saved us from something for something. Okay. How else? Well, 30-second review. Discard a squatter mentality. Discard world flight. Promote society's core building block, marriage. He says, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. I get so tired when I deal with law students. They say, well, you know, I want to be married, but I just can't think of bringing children into this world. God says, in Babylon, do marriage, have kids, don't decrease. In Babylon. We live a little bit better than that, so I just kind of slap them a little bit. Promote society's core building block. Here's the point, though, theologically. Don't confuse priorities. Houses are for homes. He's not telling us to be developers, go, you know, do subdivisions. He's saying lay foundations, build houses, because they're for homes. Marriage is a good, but it's a cultivated good, and we must cultivate that good. Marriage has moral consequences. Now, it's an inherent good. But it has moral consequences, not only for us, but for, okay, ooh, I got to move. I'm going to tell the story anyway. Wisest man of all time? Solomon, right? So the question is, who's the dumbest guy of all time? No. I happen to know with metaphysical certitude and epistemological certainty, the dumbest man of all time is the 1,000th Philistine. Judges, you know, Samson, right? Samson's got the jawbone of the donkey. These 1,000 guys, right? And Samson's taking them out. Bang, bang, bang. 78, 86, 104, 216, the brother of 13. Bam, bam, whack, smash. 628, guys are, bam, 914, bam. 998, 999. Now think about this. These guys had to crawl over dead bodies, right? And you've got Mr. 1000s. What you got? What you got? Bring it on, Simpson. He's probably tired now. He's probably tired. Right? Whack. What's my point? My point is this. The strongest man who ever lived was taken out by his deviation from God's design for marriage. The wisest man who ever lived was taken out by deviating from God's design for marriage. The man after God's own heart, David, was taken out by deviating from God's design for marriage. Is it any wonder when we're living in Babylon, God explicitly, in an inerrant, inspired textual letter, tells his people, promote marriage. It's huge. It promotes the common good. This is a hill on which to die. This is the Armageddon of the social issues, one of several, of course, but it's pretty important. The gospel has moral consequences as well, because you see, when we mar the image of husband and wife with all these counterfeits, we are also marring the spiritual reality of Christ in the church. We are to be living epistles, and we don't have a clarity there. There's a real problem with respect to that. He tells them, likewise, employ intergenerational strategies. If you look at the language in that passage, he's talking about your grandchildren. Think today about how it influences your grandchildren. Think about that. Very important. And then he says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Pray for Babylon. Not just for those dirty, rotten people in the Beltway, but for them. Pray for them, right? It's New Testament stuff. Timothy, first of all, the word there, first, protos, is not a word of sequence, but a word of predominance or priority. First of all, this should dominate your behavior. Supplication, prayer, so on, so on, so on, so on, so forth. Okay? All people, all this high positions, kings, we ought to be praying, just like in Babylon. Where's Paul writing? Timothy's in Ephesus, part of the Roman Empire. Pray for them, he says. Pray for them. Okay, 5-second review. How then shall we live? And finally, he says, seek Babylon's welfare. Seek Babylon's welfare. The seeking, the word here seeking, is to throw oneself wholeheartedly into the effort. To throw yourself into the effort. And the welfare there is a common word in Hebrew, shalom. It's an ordered, reconciled peace, a wholeness, a vibrancy, a healthy and harmonious society. We are to be communitarian in focus, not individualistic in focus. We're not to be an isolated away from the community. We're not to cultivate a silo mentality. The believing community is not to be a bomb shelter, it's to be an ammo depot, equipping us in all these different ways as we go out and do these things. Because, you see, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's beyond the so-called spiritual kinds of things. The consistent and prayerful pious Christian must not allow the implications of Christ's lordship and thus the gospel to be truncated, that is, merely limited to saving souls. D.A. Carson's helpful in his Christ and Culture of last year. He says, yet it is possible to so focus on rescue and regeneration of individuals that we fail to see the temporally good things we can do to improve and transform some social structures. One does not abolish slavery by doing nothing more than helping individual slaves. Christian educational and academic structures may help countless thousands develop a countercultural way of looking at all of reality under the lordship of Christ. Sometimes the disease can be knocked out. Sometimes sex traffic can be reduced. Sometimes slavery can be abolished in a region. Sometimes engagement in the arts can produce wonderful work that inspires a new generation. More importantly, doing good to the city, that's his allusion to Jeremiah 29, doing good to all people is part of our responsibility as God's redeemed people in this time of tension between the already and the not yet. That's why we see stuff like this. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, okay? For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, etc., etc. What's the context of this? The context is interacting in the local community with its institutions where unbelievers see it. How can we miss this? We're to interact outside of the community with its institutions in a way that people see it. And we have examples of this. For example, Daniel. Notice this. Dan, he was in Babylon a few years before the rest of these people. The presidents and the satraps, those who had power and authority in the political realm, the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. That's the public kind of stuff. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault. He was faithful. No error or fault was found in him. Very important take home. Stupid for Jesus is still stupid. Okay? Stupid for you is still stupid. So, you have to be wise. That's why we need one another. Okay. Here's the focus. Building Babylon's good without bowing to Babylon's gods. We are to build Babylon's goods without bowing to Babylon's gods. And this sort of engagement, this sort of effort is a sign of spiritual maturity. This is not brownie points. This is not extra credit. It's how we grow and mature. This should be our focus. John Frame, in his helpful book, The Doctrine of the Christian Life, puts it this way. Christian maturity is tested by its willingness to go against the odds, to go against the intellectual and practical fashions in the service of the King. It's easy enough to be a Christian when that merely requires us to be nice people. But love for Jesus, which is motivated by his great sacrifice, requires far more. It calls upon us to renounce what Scripture calls the wisdom of the world, the fashionable ideas and practices of our society, and to count them as rubbish for the sake of Christ. We honor those like Noah, who built an ark, though the world scoffed. Like Abraham, who set aside the evidence of his senses and the laughter of his own wife to believe that God would miraculously provide a son. We honor those like Moses, who stood up to Pharaoh and brought him the word of God. Like Daniel, who faced lions rather than worship an earthly king. Like Peter and John, who told officials the public square, we must obey God rather than man. Well, then what's our hope? See, in what shall we hope? Look upward, look outward, look forward. God tells them very specifically. Now, it's so interesting, you know, pretty soon you'll all be, some of you are, you know, parents and grandparents, and you're going to be getting cards, right, that say, Johnny's graduating, right? And so you'll go into your semi-Christian bookstore, and you'll find a card, right? What? Someone misheard me, obviously. And that card will have this verse on it, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Where does that verse come? Right smack in the middle of Jeremiah 29, the letter God gives. That's great comfort. That's wonderful comfort. There is a future, even about the captivity, the exile is temporary. Now, it may last all of our lives. In this case, it was 70 years. But that's wonderful. Our exile is temporary. Here's the point. I'm going to be brief. The security of our future is safeguarded by the sovereignty of the Savior. The security of our future is safeguarded by the sovereignty of our Savior. And what's interesting about that is, all throughout this and all throughout the book of Jeremiah, there's this notion of public justice. Notice I didn't say social justice. Social justice in our culture is a code word for Marxism or socialism. Public justice is taking the lordship of Christ seriously into every area of life, including the public square. I've given you some quotes by Peter Jones who shows how that gets truncated. But here's the deal. We must recognize that the gospel has implications. And oftentimes, legal reformation correlates with spiritual reformation. These are not separate areas. Spiritual reformation correlates with legal reformation. J. Gresham Machen put it this way. As a matter of fact, God usually exerts his redemptive power in connection with certain prior conditions of the human mind. And it should be ours to create, so far as we can, with the help of God, those favorable conditions for the reception of the gospel. False ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. Think some it's necessary. Yeah. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation or of the world to be controlled by ideas which, by the resistless force of logic, prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. This is a huge battle. It's a battle of worldviews, no question. And so we see, and I won't go through this, I don't have time to expound it, but you see it in the Pentateuch, you see it in the wisdom literature, you see it in the prophetic literature, you see it, I mean, for crying out loud, John the Baptist, right? The last Old Testament guy. He lost his head because he went into the public square, talked to an official about what? God's design for what? Marriage. Hello? Is there a theme here? Yes. That happens over and over and over again. Well, what does this look like? Well, it looks like this, you see. I'm just going over that very quickly. I want to show you what it looks like, though, in a better way. We had a situation where one of our allied attorneys, our volunteer attorneys, we trained from Salt Lake City, a woman comes into his door. She's not only a practicing lesbian, but she was on the human rights campaign that I mentioned earlier, board. She was a radical, radical, radical. She came to him because there was a situation that developed with the custody of a child, psychological parenting, and the homosexual lawyer she had was essentially doing a lay down and punting the case so that they could establish this precedent for the greater agenda. Watch what happens and notice the connection between legal reformation, standing for what's true, ethics, and spiritual reformation. It's a short video. If we could do that and then return to the PowerPoint. We talk about worldview and concepts and graphs, but see, that's the reality. The story is amazing. Do you know what she named that girl before she knew Christ? Grace. Interesting. She's, you know, very feminine, very beautiful woman. When she went to trial, people in the homosexual community didn't recognize her because she was so before previously chiseled and blunt and hard. Redemption's complete, you see. Redemption's about the whole person. And spiritual reformation correlates to legal reformation. When we pull out of the public square, do you know what we're doing? We're limiting the horizon of redemption. I ask you the question, who in this room wants to win the world for Christ? Then consider this. Those who want to win the world for Christ must have the courage to come into conflict with it. Titus Brandsma, martyred at Dachau. That's the reality. Stakes are big. And Jeremiah, because God told him, says, you're all in. You're all in. Not that I believe in gambling, because I don't, but the metaphor works, right? Those who want to win the world for Christ must have the courage to come into conflict with it. By the way, that was a pastor. What are we going to do? Are we willing to do for the truth what the bad guys do for the error? Important question. We must live as Christians in Babylon, and to do so, we must look upward, we must look outward, and we must look forward and pursue that conflict, that kind of conflict that serves redemption. Not to be, you know, lack gentleness, compassion, grace, but conflict, the truth versus the lie. Isn't it interesting what she said? The lie was unraveling before me. That's a natural law deal, just brewed up because she what? Became a mom. So I suggest you take that with you, take it home, and live in Babylon, actually thrive in Babylon. Thank you for your time very much.